We're going to read from God's Word from the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5 and reading through to verse 18. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, Here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, just this last week, we gained again another learner driver. Well done, Elliot. So far, he's been doing very, very well, though we have not yet moved across to the manual. That is when we will really test his mettle. But, you know, I mean, quite an achievement, isn't it, to learn how to control a vehicle. Now, most of us do get there in terms of learning to control a car, but still when we look around us, there are lots of things where, you know, lots of ways in which we don't really feel like we are in control in our world, isn't there? We wish that we could work some things out with 100 hours of experience, but it's just not always the case. And that can be discouraging. You know, you only need to flick on the news of an evening and, I mean, mostly you'll hear the same thing every night. There's not enough houses to rent, there's cost of living pressures, there are increasing teenage crime rates, there's inequalities, there's struggles in the Ukraine, and there are rising seawaters. That's mostly what you'll hear most nights. And, I mean, it doesn't really feel like we are in control, does it? And that's true for us even at a personal level, whether it is sickness, or whether it is addiction, or whether it is losing our temper, or whatever it might be, there's plenty of times when it feels like the car really isn't in the lane right now, and it's discouraging. We're not really in control, and it's not what we want. And, you know, there's something in that instinct that we really ought to have a better grip on this, that there's something in that instinct that is actually right. And so we're going to see that in our passage this morning. God's original intent that we would steward this world well, and then we're going to press into what he's actually done about our failure to do that. And so let's turn our eyes to begin with to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through to 8. And we see there God's plan for humanity. Okay, the writer in this section makes the point that in the world to come, it won't be angels that are in charge, but actually it's going to be humanity. Last week, looking at chapter 1, we mentioned how the Jews many times were fascinated in angels. And here the writer says, well, yeah, but humanity in the end will be the ones that are in charge. And then he goes on and he quotes Psalm 8, which talks of God's original plan for humanity. It's a plan that marvels in God's goodness toward us. And notice where it ends up. Look at verse 7. We're told that humanity has been crowned with glory and honor, and that everything has been put under their feet. It's a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, where Adam and Eve are told to fill the earth and to subdue it and to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature. You're completely in charge under me, God has said. What an enormous privilege. Human beings were made to be God's vice regents. You know, when you look at the view that the ancient Mesopotamian religions had about humanity, okay, the area near Israel, Mesopotamia, as you look at those religions and their views of humanity, it's really very different to the biblical view of humanity. As one scholar has put it, in such religions, humanity is an accident. He is a slave. He is the garbage man and janitor for the gods providing for their needs. That was the view of the religions around about. Humanity is just a slave. You think even of some of the contemporary views of humanity. The second humanist manifesto of 1973, for example, wrote that faith in a prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, is an outmoded faith. It went on to say, quote, that we can discover no divine purpose for the human species. In other words, humanity is purposeless. And it is alone. Similarly, if you consider the evolutionary position, of course, I mean, in the end, the viewpoint there is that humanity is a beast. There is no essential difference between people and animals. And so when you compare these ways of thinking with the Bible's way of thinking, it really is quite stark, the difference, isn't it? Because in the Bible, the perspective on humanity is that we are royal. The perspective is that we have been crowned with glory and honor and given to rule over all of creation. It's just such a different perspective, isn't it? And it's the reason why so many humanitarian aid organizations have their roots in Christianity, because the Bible's perspective is that humanity is royal. All things have been put under their feet. What an amazing perspective. But you know, the thing is, as we consider the rule of humanity, we're conscious that actually we don't always feel like we're in control. And that's the very point that the author goes on to make. He says at the end of verse 8 that although God left nothing that is not subject to them, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. He's saying, you know what? We don't always see this. As I look around, it's clear that people are not always in control, he's saying. I look around and I see anxiety and I see fights and I see cancer and I see people defaulting on mortgages and I see floods. All things are not under humanity's control, he's saying. And of course, that's true. Since sin came into the world, through Adam in Genesis chapter 3, we have failed to rule this world as we ought. Sin has had a corrupting effect and it's brought with it a curse. It's ruined the way that we rule this world and it's ruined creation itself. And you sense that, don't you? You sense the way that our actions so often mess things up. It's true in society generally. And too often, more often than we would like to admit, it's true of ourselves too. And so at present, we do not see everything subject to humanity, our author says. And yet, what he's about to tell us is that we can be reassured through Jesus. Because Jesus is a better man. He's the new Adam, if you like, the one who brings us back to what we were meant to be. Okay, check out verses 9 through to 13 and notice here what we're told about Jesus. See, though it's clear that at present we don't see everything under humanity, yet we're told in verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. See, we were meant to be crowned. We were meant to rule, but we fail in our rule. But now we see Jesus who has been crowned. Jesus has been crowned because he is all that humanity was meant to be. He is the ideal man. He's the new Adam who succeeds where we have failed. And so all things are under his feet and he rules and he reigns and he is in charge of this world. Now that rule is going to be more visible in the age to come. But nevertheless, the comfort for us in the chaos of life today is that there is in fact a man who rules, that there is one who is sovereign. Now, the original readers must certainly have been afraid of the aggressive Roman government toward Christians. They must have been afraid of Caesar. But how good for them to know that Jesus has been crowned, that he is over all of creation. And how good for us to know as we face opposition or sorrow or dysfunction or hurt. Still, in fact, Jesus rules, he reigns, and that one day his rule will be visible to all. Jesus has been crowned. It's one thing that we're told here of him. But then also there's something else, because in verse 10 what we're told is that Jesus is also our pioneer. He's described there as the pioneer of our salvation. Now, what's a pioneer? Well, a pioneer is someone who's, they're a trailblazer. They carve out the path for others to follow. We talk of, you know, great Australian pioneers like Burke and Wills who crossed the Australian continent from south to north in 1860. They carve out the path for others to follow, and that's what Jesus has done. Jesus is the great man who's gone before us so that we can follow in his footsteps. And what this means for you is that if you trust in Jesus, what is true of him is true of you. Jesus goes before you. And so you'll notice in verse 9 that Jesus' death is our death. He goes before us. We're told that Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus dies the death that we deserve to die. He pays the penalty for our sin so that we can have new life in him. Jesus' death is our death. He goes before us. And following on from this, Jesus' glory is our glory. Notice that Jesus was crowned with glory after his resurrection in verse 9. But then in verse 10, we're told that we share in that glory. Jesus brings many sons and daughters to glory, it says. Jesus is our pioneer. He dies our death and then he takes us with him to glory. Jesus' glory is our glory. And also Jesus' holiness is our holiness. Look at verse 11. We're told there that Jesus is the one who makes people holy. And that holiness comes from him. Notice in verse 17 that Jesus is described as one who was faithful. See, he was always obedient, so that as we trust in him, his holiness is credited to us, so that God sees us as the humanity that we were meant to be. Jesus' holiness is our holiness. And so he pioneers the way for us. Jesus has lived the life that we should have lived. He has died the death that we should have died, so that we might be brought with him to glory, to the world to come, where the chaos of our present existence will be no more. You know, when Wilbur and Orville Wright built the world's first successful aeroplane, and when that thing got up into the air, at that point, they were the only ones that had done that. Only the Wright brothers had flown a plane. But what an important moment that was. Because the Wright brothers, they pointed forward to so much more. See, from that point on, people knew that plane travel would be a reality for so many others to come. It was just a matter of time. And it's something like that with Jesus. Jesus is he's the groundbreaker who shows us humanity as it was meant to be, and he gives us a taste of the future for all who trust in him. He gives us a taste of humanity ruling well under God as we were meant to rule, with all things being placed under our feet. That is the future for all who trust in Jesus. That is what we look forward to in him. Jesus is our pioneer. Now, how is it that Jesus is able to be such a pioneer for us? Well, the reason why Jesus is able to be such a pioneer for us is because he is also our elder brother. What we mean by that is that Jesus is one of us. He's a human being. Now, this is a point that the writer has been assuming so far, but in verses 11 through to 13, he makes it explicit. He wants us to understand that Jesus could not have been the pioneer of our salvation without actually being one of us. And so he tells us in verse 11 that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And then he quotes from a couple of passages in the Old Testament where the Messiah actually refers to his people in that way, as brothers and sisters or as members of his family. Jesus is our elder brother. He was flesh and blood, as we're told down there in verse 14. Now, maybe this seems to you to be obvious, but actually the writer here is concerned to underline the point. Notice the force of his language in verses 16 and 17. The writer there says that Jesus didn't come with a plan to save angels. No, he came with a plan to save people. And because of that, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and make atonement for the sins of the people. See, the writer here says that the full humanity of Jesus was just absolutely essential to saving us. If Jesus had come as an angel, he's saying he couldn't have saved us. He had to be one of us. Because if he hadn't been one of us, he couldn't have been our representative. An angel cannot die in your place because he doesn't have flesh and blood. An angel can't obey God in your place because he doesn't, for example, face any of the temptations that come with having a body. Temptations, say, toward gluttonous or sexual immorality or just lashing out because you're feeling tired. And so he just doesn't face the same pressures. And so if Jesus had come, for example, as an angel, that would have been perfectly useless for you in terms of your salvation, as a genuine substitute for you. But Jesus has come with flesh and blood, like us, fully human in every way, even with all of our limitations. You know, the Bible describes Jesus as tired. It says that he was weary from his journey. In other places, he's described as hungry or as one who thirsts. He's presented also with the full range of human emotions. He's troubled, he's sorrowful, he's one who weeps, he rejoices. He's even described as someone who has changed, not morally, but we're told that he increased in wisdom and in stature. In his humanity, Jesus actually had to learn things. It wasn't as if he was born into this world with kind of the whole of the internet just kind of downloaded into his mind. No, in his humanity, he actually had to learn things. See, Jesus went through all that we go through as being humans. He really is one of us, right alongside of us. He's part of our family, and that's why he's able to represent us and lead us with love and with understanding. Jesus is our elder brother. Now, let me just expand on this and drill down into some of these themes this morning that we've been looking at. And think of what all of this means for us. What difference does Jesus' perfect humanity make to us? As I said, we've kind of touched on this, but in verses 14 through to 18, the writer actually pauses and he actually does us the service of telling us what our take-homes ought to be. And so let's look there at three reasons he gives why Jesus' perfect humanity matters. Firstly, let's talk about freedom from fear of death. Okay, look at verse 14. We read there, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in that humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." The writer here says that Jesus, as a man, was able to die for us so that death cannot hold its ultimate hold over us anymore. We know that there is eternal life in him. And what good news that is. Okay, just this week, as it so happened, I was reading the story of a friend of mine, Birgit, and how she became a Christian. And I mean, she was an ardent atheist. She'd grown up adamant that she would never have anything to do with the Christian faith, and that was the way it was for much of her life. But she admits that one of the things that got her thinking was the question of, well, what's actually going to happen to me when I die? Will there be just no more of me? And how can that be? She writes, "I was fearful of dying. I kept thinking, one day I'm not going to exist. That was a horrifying thought. I would feel physically sick whenever I thought about it. My time on earth will be finished and there will be no more of me." She was fearful of death. Now, she's being very open there. But not everyone is. I mean, have you noticed how little the topic of death comes up in conversation today, despite the fact that it's something that all of us face? It's something we all have in common. But it's one of those few taboo subjects that still remain. We fear death, and it enslaves. The question has sometimes been asked, How much of our busyness, how much of our frenzy for entertainment is mainly an attempt to divert our gaze from the shadow of death that it casts across our lives? Death is just so deeply troubling. But Jesus sets us free from the fear of death so that as we follow him, our pioneer, we know that death is not ultimate, that there is a good life to come with our elder brother. We have freedom from the fear of death through Jesus who stands in our place. And we have atonement for sins through Jesus who stands in our place. That's there in verse 17. We're told there, for this reason, because he's human, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, we're going to explore this theme of the priesthood of Jesus in much greater detail later on in the book, but just to say here that Jesus, as a faultless man, is able to be the perfect sacrifice that is offered for us. Jesus is able to take our place so that he provides an atonement for sin. Now, can I say that, I mean, this idea of actually providing an atonement, it is a bit confronting, isn't it? The idea here is that Jesus' death appeased God. The idea is that it turned away God's anger because of our sin. And that's confronting. But actually, you know, I think we recognize today that there are things that we ought to get angry about when wrong things are done to women, to children, to vulnerable, or frankly to anyone. When wrong things are done, people so often do get angry and they call for justice. And in that, I would say there is absolutely a reflection of the good character of God. There are things that we ought to be angry about. And what this passage here is saying is, firstly, that God is so pure that whether we realize it or not, there is much in our lives that is actually worthy of his anger. And secondly, that God is so merciful that he's provided the perfect substitute to bear the wrath of God for us. So that the wrongs that we have done, they're not trivialized, because real justice is genuinely done. He doesn't just overlook it. But then also at the same time, mercy is granted. For Jesus has stood in our place. See, how good is this, that for all who trust in Jesus, there's a genuine basis for your forgiveness. It's not just, I forgive you, but there's no basis for that forgiveness, which would provide no security in your forgiveness. But there really is a basis for that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. How amazing is that, friends? Have you asked Jesus to stand in your place as an atonement for your sins? Is that something that you have done? If not, why not ask that of him today? Jesus is the perfect man in whom there is atonement for sin. And then finally, in Jesus, the perfect man, there is help for the tempted. We see that in verse 18. We read there, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, this here is talking of Jesus' role as high priest. It's talking of the fact that as man, Jesus stands between God and us and represents us to God. He advocates for us to God. And what this is saying here is that as a high priest representing you to God, you actually want someone who gets you. You don't want no angel that's never been tired in the morning. You want Jesus. You want a member of your family. You want your elder brother. You want someone who's been through all of the muck that you've been through. That's what you want. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, Jesus went through a lot. Okay, we don't actually know when Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, died, but I mean, it does seem like he probably died while Jesus was relatively young. The age of 12 is the last time that we see him in the Gospels, and from then on, it's only ever Mary that we hear of. And so, I mean, it's possible that Jesus was in a single parent home from sometime in his teens. Certainly once Joseph had died, Jesus would have assumed the role of male leadership within the family, caring for younger brothers and sisters, earning a living as a carpenter for the family. In many ways, what this means is that he would have experienced a wide range of ordinary family responsibilities, though he never married. Of course, the fact that he never married means that he understands the single life. He understands that well. And in terms of his financial situation, he knew what it was to live from meal to meal. In terms of his emotional temptations, he knew scorn. He knew persecution. More than this, in Gethsemane, he knew suffering, as we could never experience. And of course, at the cross, he knew even shame, as we could never experience it. And we could go on. But the point is that Christ knows what it is to go through just the full range of human struggles. And so whatever situation you face, you go to the Lord knowing that in Christ you have one who gets it. And as someone who gets it, he's able to help you. So Jesus is not kind of like an absent-minded professor who can tell you the distance between the planets down to the fourth decimal point, but to whom you would never go for help. No, Jesus gets you, and so he's able to help. See, the wonderful thing about the perfect man that we have in Jesus is not only that he leads us to glory, which he does. He pioneers the way for us, and what a wonderful thing that is. But also in the meantime, while we are left in the reality of this world, where disorder and where dysfunction still rules and reigns, yet even now, he's able to help us. And so we go to him in all of our sorrows. We go to him with our struggles. We go to him with our sins. We go to him knowing that he is able to help. Jesus is able to help those who are tempted. And he will help right up until the day when we follow him into the fullness of his glory.